Thank you, Mr. Patchinger. Good afternoon to you all. A little bit of a warm day out today. It was not quite this warm when we left this morning for Meadville. We took off. It was probably in the mid-70s yet, early low 70s this morning when we left the house. We had a little bit of a technical glitch. Can you, somebody please tell me afterwards, please explain why when I set the alarm clock on my cell phone and my eyes are bleary because it's at night and I don't pay attention to it, and I set it for 5:45 so we can get up and leave from Meadville, why it defaults to PM, the PM setting on the cell phone? Why would you set an alarm for PM? Still puzzling over that. So at 5:45 a.m., when I was supposed to awaken, I was blissfully, I wasn't snoring because I don't snore. I was breathing deeply. And my wife had set a backup alarm, and that came on at 6:01. We bolted upright. Whoa, wait a minute. What time is it? Got to get out of here. So, but anyway, there's a project for some of our up-and-coming engineers. Please program smartphones to be smart. And if there's an alarm feature and you set the alarm, please make the default setting AM, not PM. And I'll try to remember next time I set my alarm to set it for the correct time. Anyway, we made it on time, so everything worked out all right. Well, we are in the midst of a couple of Canadian trips. As I think you all know, we were up last weekend with the Bowman family about 2 hours north of Toronto. And as it happens, several months ago, I'd set my schedule for senior pastor visits to Canada for this year. We were in Alberta for the last part of the Days of Unleavened Bread in April, as you know, and we'd already set next week, June 24th, as our week to visit the Ontario churches. So we are going back again, and I think in some ways it probably is good timing because of the circumstances. That's what seemed to be the consensus of opinion last week as we were up there for the service, not doing both churches, not Toronto, just North Bay last week. They had normally their highest attendance, record attendance before last week had been 22. We had 45 for services last week because there were so many visitors who stayed over. The funeral for Mrs. Bowman was Friday, at which there were over 400 in attendance. There were 395 chairs set and about 100 people standing in the back with a few empties. They were both very well known and very well loved and respected in the community. And they're both from Mennonite families, and they were there from all over. Many of them, Mr. Bowen explained to me that there are two varieties of Mennonites. There are the horse and buggy Mennonites, and there are the black car Mennonites. And that is literally the description they give them. So I actually had the opportunity to talk with him a great deal last Saturday night. They're doing well as can be expected. There are still four of his children at home. The youngest is 14. Two girls are 17 and 14 at home, and then the next two in their early 20s are still living at home as well, which I think will be a help to him. But I asked him, I said, why is it that your family is from west of Toronto, from the Kitchener-Waterloo area? And we first met you in Ottawa, way to the east, almost into Quebec in the Ottawa Valley. So he said, well, that's a long story. It has to do with the difference between the horse and buggy Mennonites and the black car Mennonites. And it has something to do, you'll have to check with me later afterwards, about a forbidden electronic device that he was hiding in his buggy when he was a horse and buggy Mennonite. It was an 8-track player. And he decided after a certain run-in with the bishop that they wanted to become black car Mennonites, which were further to the east. So that's how we met them. They knew a friend in the Ottawa area who happened to be getting the Plain Truth magazine at the time, had just finished reading a book titled Mystery of the Ages, and that's when we first met them. And they came into the church in 1988, and I was their first pastor. Also happened to meet the man, his friend, who had had that Plain Truth subscription. Hadn't seen him in almost 30 years. He was there at the funeral as well. So we did have a very jam-packed, very intense weekend, but it was very powerful, as I'll discuss just a little bit more as we get into the sermon, because it does tie into the topic I want to talk about today. Early yesterday afternoon, and a brief email came through from Leon Walker, who is, as you probably know, Mr. Walker is the regional director for the Latin American area, and he's what we call the international liaison, which means the supervisor of all the international areas in the Church of God Worldwide Association. So he's my boss directly for areas that deal with Canada as part of the international aspect of my job. He is also our most senior full-time minister in the church at the age of 80. He's still going full-time. He is going to be 81 in October. Just had one knee replaced. He was doing very well at the conference, getting around. He's supposed to get the other one done, and he was his usual cheerful self. We had a chance to just touch base a little bit at the international dinner they had as the conference was ending. I found myself, I think I mentioned to you, the only non-French speaker at a table of all French-speaking people, which was a little bit interesting. Behind me, there were two tables of our Latin American ministry, and although my Spanish is pretty limited, it's not anywhere near as limited as my French, and so I probably should have turned around and gone back there. We did turn around and look, and it was pretty boisterous with the Latin American bunch. And as Mr. Walker joined them, it got even more boisterous. And one of the ones at our table looked back there and just kind of smiled and said, "A father with his children." And that perfectly described the relationship that they have with the Walkers. And they think very, very highly of him. But his email was sobering. The email that came through late in the morning, early afternoon, asked for our urgent prayers for Manuel Quijano, our pastor in Peru, who had been hospitalized with a severe infection earlier in the day. Mr. Quijano has been battling liver cancer for some time. About 2 hours later, my wife saw on Facebook that Mr. Quijano, Señor Quijano, had died. And shortly after that, we got another follow-up email from Mr. Walker. It says, "It is with profound sorrow and great sadness that we announce the death of Manuel Quijano, pastor of the church in Peru. He had been fighting cancer of the liver for several months, but succumbed to a powerful infection. He died at 12:25 p.m. local time Friday, June 16th. Manuel was 54 years of age, had served the congregations in Peru as pastor for 22 years since his ordination on May the 6th, 1995. Manuel Quijano was a faithful and dedicated servant. He loved his family and provided for them. He loved the church and was deeply committed to serving the members. He stood strong and resolute during the two major crises in the church in 1995 and in 2010. The congregations in Peru remained faithful to God during these and other crises under the humble but strong leadership that Señor Quijano provided. The members loved him as they had seen him grow and progress from the time he was a teenager growing up in the church, attending Ambassador College in Pasadena for 2 years and then serving as their pastor for 22 years. He will be greatly missed." I'm not sure how the void created by his death will be filled for our brethren in the four congregations in Peru. If you look on the webpage for Latin America, you will discover that we have a number of pastors throughout Mexico and Central America, but the number in South America is quite limited. In fact, it's now down to three. Mr. Quijano was one of four pastors in South America. We have 24 congregations throughout South America. To the north, Mr. Eduardo Hernandez cares for six congregations in Colombia, Ecuador, and Venezuela. To the south, Mr. Saul Langarica looks after nine congregations. Now, some of them are small. The one in Santiago, Chile, is quite large. The others are small groups, certainly. And they are located in Chile, Bolivia, Uruguay, and Brazil. Of course, Brazil involves a language barrier because Brazil does not speak Spanish. The language for Brazil is Portuguese, as most of you may know. Pastors in Central and South America are simply too far away to help except on rare trips, as is the other remaining pastor in South America, Señor Alfredo Arboleas in Argentina, who has five congregations to care for down there, and Argentina is quite some distance from Peru. That's on the heels, of course, of Mr. Carey's death 1 month ago yesterday, May the 15th, and our weekend last week with the Bowman family about 2 hours north of Toronto. As I was mulling all this over, I was looking through some idea files that I keep on my computer, and I ran across this poem. It's not rhyming, so as I get into it, if you keep waiting for the rhymes, you're going to be disappointed, so I thought I would warn you ahead of time. It's called Life That Matters, and it goes something like this. I think it actually fits in with the material Mr. Patchinger read from the blog by Mr. Clark, Tom Clark. Ready or not, someday it will all come to an end. There will be no more sunrises, no minutes, hours, or days. All the things you collected, whether treasured or forgotten, will pass to someone else. Your wealth, fame, and temporal power will shrivel to irrelevance. It will not matter what you owned or what you were owed. Your grudges, resentments, frustrations, and jealousies will finally disappear. So too, your hopes, ambitions, plans, and to-do lists will expire. The wins and losses that once seemed so important will fade away. It won't matter where you came from or what side of the tracks you lived on at the end. It won't matter whether you were beautiful or brilliant. Even your gender and skin color will be irrelevant. So what will matter? How will the value of your days be measured? What will matter is not what you bought, but what you built. Not what you got, but what you gave. What will matter is not your success, but your significance. What will matter is not what you learned, but what you taught. What will matter is every act of integrity, compassion, courage, or sacrifice that enriched, empowered, or encouraged others to emulate your example. What will matter is not your competence, but your character. What will matter is not how many people you knew, but how many will feel a lasting loss when you're gone. What will matter are not your memories, but the memories that live on in those who love you. What will matter is how long you will be remembered, by whom, and for what. Living a life that matters does not happen by accident. It's not a matter of circumstance, but of choice. Choose to live a life that matters. The author is Michael Josephson. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? I might have a small issue with that part about it will not matter what you learn, because, of course, we do believe that it's very important to learn and live God's way. But still, in the context, I think we can give him one small allowance for that. So I did think about it. And I remembered some research a good friend of mine, Cecil Moranville, had done some time back. And now, he and I have been friends since college, and for some reason there just seems to be a compatibility there of material that's developed. I have, on more than one occasion, sometimes I tell you about it, and sometimes I try to pretend it's my own original work. I have found a number of things that he's done. I tried that on my wife before. It doesn't work. She says, "That was from Cecil, wasn't it?" And I say, "No, that was okay. It was from Cecil." He actually had done a word study on a particular occurrence, a particular verse in the New Testament some years ago. I was trying to remember what it was about, and I found it. What is it, brethren, especially at times like this, when we have challenges and trials, what is it that identifies us as God's people, as the true Christians on this planet Earth? Now, there could be a lot of answers to that. We might say, well, we keep the Sabbath. And that would be true. At least as a body of believers, with whatever our individual strengths or failings or shortcomings might be. Or we might say, well, we keep the annual holy days. Same comment. We tithe faithfully. Same comment. We believe the law of God should be kept today. Same comment. And make no mistake, those things do identify us as the people of God. After all, clear back in Exodus 31, the ancient Israelites were told that, quote, "My Sabbaths," and the word is plural, "my Sabbaths you shall keep. It shall be a sign between me and you." We're all familiar with that passage. And of course, I suppose we could answer, and there's one way that we could cut straight to the heart of the matter and say the evidence and the sign is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That is the sign of a true Christian. And that is correct. That does answer the question. Those other things are worth thinking about, and there is a lot we can explore and add to our definitions. And so we might not limit it to some of those things I said. Trials, for example, we also might acknowledge are part of the Christian experience, because they show what we're made of in difficult circumstances, not just the good times, but in difficult times too. Perhaps in some ways it's through the difficult times and the trials that we actually grow spiritually the most. Because we're challenged and we're driven to our knees and we're driven to seek God's help and study His Word and meditate about what He tells us He thinks about and what is on His mind. And so we do find ourselves closer to Him as a result, and that's a good thing. Sometimes those trials, though, can seem overwhelming, and sometimes God gives us mercifully a little wide space and respite from them. That's much appreciated when it comes and much longed for when in the midst of hard struggles, as we seem to have been recently. This most recent announcement we were aware of. I did not know Mr. Quijano personally. I am more acquainted with Mr. Roybal primarily in the Mexican ministry and to some degree with Mr. Langarica, Saul Langarica in Chile, but not so much Mr. Quijano. I know Mr. Hernandez in passing, Eduardo Hernandez. We've exchanged pleasantries and talked a little bit, mostly in English, you know, for my sake. But I did not know Señor Quijano. Of course, we did get word, too, recently that Mr. Roybal is facing further struggles with his battle against cancer. It is metastasizing, and that's not a good thing. He looked excellent at the conference, looked terrific, looked great. I just hope and pray that he will continue to improve and deal with this. The point is, brethren, we should always be growing if we're truly God's people. God's Spirit should have an action in us. We shouldn't remain the same week in, week out, month in, out, and year after year. Sometimes we need encouragement too, along with the exhortation to continue to build godly character. So I hope today we'll provide some of both. I'd like to begin by turning to a very familiar section of Scripture. It's in the Gospel of John. It's in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're very familiar with this from the Passover service, of course, because this is the place where it talks about the foot washing service. But that's not what I want to go into today. John 13 and verse 34, as Christ was speaking and teaching his disciples beyond the foot washing service, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now there's a lot more that we could go into there. There was a lot more that he had to teach them, but those are very familiar verses. And there are at least two questions that come up almost immediately from them. First one, we might say, well, is love one another really a new commandment? And then we might ask, from verse 35, just what is that love by which others will know that we are Christ's disciples? Those are a couple of questions that come to mind. Well, to answer the first one briefly, clearly Jesus Christ must have meant that something about the way his disciples should obey him in loving each other, something about it was new. I mean, we could turn back, and you might keep your place here in John for just a moment. We could turn back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and we could find where Jesus himself said in verse 43 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So whatever the garbled instruction was that they brought forward in his day, and he addressed by saying, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." And then he went on, of course, to explain, "I say to you, love your enemies." It was certainly expanding the approach, but clearly there was at least some part of instruction about loving somebody in the Old Testament, too. Even people who had misconstrued it were still teaching, love your neighbor. So the question really is, in what way is this to be new? We'll get to that a little bit later, too, in the sermon. But it does tie back directly to the second question, if we're still in Matthew 5. If you drop down to verse 46, we ask the question, what is the love which by which others will know we're Jesus Christ's disciples? What does it look like? What does it test drive like on the test track? What does it walk like, talk like, sound like? And he says in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now, the tax collectors, from what we can determine, reading the gospel accounts and into the book of Acts, it seems like the tax collectors, well, they had a tough lot back then. They were probably picked on every bit as much as lawyers are now. And you can check with Mr. Henderson to find out about how that happens. So I imagine, you know, we can have some among us who would relate to the constant jokes about tax collectors and lawyers and so on. But Jesus just said, look, if you only love those who love you, what good is that? In fact, Jesus tells us that it's not unusual to find bonds of affection between people who have a reason to be drawn to each other. Whether it be family, or fraternity, or group, or organization, or club, or sporting, whatever it is. Pinterest groups, you know, your knitting circle, whatever it is, you kind of find yourself drawn to people with similar interests. I know that happens when I check Pinterest all the time. Okay, maybe not. But the bottom line is that's the way the world finds they are drawn to others because they share common interests. Jesus Christ says it's got to be more than that. It has to be more than what you find typically in the world around you. That's natural to find that. He says, in effect, Christians must do better than that. They have to exceed the typical human conduct. So his words in John 13, verses 34 and 35, have to mean more than the obvious, which would be that Christians should have an affectionate bond for each other. That we can figure out. People in the world can do that. It must mean more than that in some fashion. And I believe that some of the things that have transpired lately have helped us experience that in some very difficult trials. How? And in what way? At this point in the sermon, I'd like to turn to another reference that, for the moment, may seem a bit unrelated. But please bear with me, for I think we're going to see as we go through the sermon, that it has an awful lot to do with our topic today. It's really the essence of examining these words carefully from John 13. And the verse I'm thinking about is in the book of Jude. Jude's one of those rare books that only has one chapter. So a lot of times you don't even hear references to a chapter reference for Book of Job because there's just one. If you do, you'll see Jude 1 verse whatever, but sometimes you just see Jude 2 or Jude 6 or whatever. In this case, Jude 12. Jude 12 in the one chapter that exists. What's Jude talking about? Well, basically, he's talking about apostasy, about those who go against God and violate his instructions and go against his ways. He made the analogy in verse 11. He made reference to Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Those are three pretty big names from rebellion in the Old Testament. And in verse 12, he says about these people who have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah, he says, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." I want to stop there for the moment. Spots in your love feasts. Because you and I, in the Church of God, have a culture of keeping the annual holy days, we're probably picking up on a reference here almost immediately. When it talks about your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? Well, I don't know about you, but it's something to do with the holy days. And most particularly, probably the Feast of Tabernacles. We had kind of an amusing story in our family many years ago, shortly after we first moved to Ohio. And our children were all still at home and all teenagers. Well, the youngest, Debbie, wasn't yet a teenager, but the older two were. Back in the old days when we had the youth group called YOU. Remember that? Youth Opportunities United, it was called. Some of you are grinning because, though you are now wizened old veterans, you used to be members of YOU, and you were young once. Yeah. How's that feel? Anyway. But back in those days, we had some friends. Our children had friends. Our older daughter had a friend in school, two friends really, sisters, but one especially close. They were being raised by their dad. He was a single parent. Their mother had abandoned them, had abandoned the family when they were young, and their dad was raising them. He was actually a teacher in one of the schools where our kids attended at the time. And our daughter, especially our older daughter, Pam, got very close to this one girl, Jen. And so one day, about 2 or 3 weeks after the feast, we were going to have one of these YOU play dates. It was volleyball season. I think we were headed off to Toledo, if I remember right. We had a minivan, so we packed the minivan full of ourselves and teenagers headed for Toledo to play volleyball. And Jen wanted to go along. She wanted to go with her friend and come up and spend the day with us. So about 2-3 weeks after the feast, and guess what all the teenagers are chattering about in the van, all the way up and all the way back? About the feast, of course, where they'd been and what they did and who was there and all the rest of it. And Jen sat there and didn't say a word. So the next day at school, our daughter came home from school and she was kind of laughing. She says, "Guess what Jen said this morning?" We said, "What?" She said, "She came up to me and she grabbed me by the lapels and said, 'What is the feast?'" So she got a short course, quick lesson on what is the feast. But that's the whole point, brethren. You and I, because we have a culture of keeping the holy days of God, we read the first half of Jude 12, and we immediately come to certain conclusions. We feel a connection that we recognize there. You know what's interesting is the word for love feasts. It's just one word that's used for the term love feast. You have any idea what it might be? The word is agape. And it's translated, apparently correctly, as love feast. The only time in the entire New Testament where agape is translated this way, and it appears from the context to be correct. There's no reason we would have to question it. Due to popular usage, of course, in evangelical churches, the word agape is a word that a lot of people are familiar with if they have any religious knowledge at all. Now, if you watch the famous or the popular game show Jeopardy, you realize that an awful lot of people in our culture are biblically illiterate, because when they have cultures that deal with Bible questions, usually it's the last one chosen to go to, and sometimes the answers are, if not sad, they'd be hilarious, because people's knowledge of the Bible is spotty, to say the least. But the bottom line is, they're familiar with this word in many ways, but there's no connection in their mind to the holy days because they don't keep them. They would want to know, as our daughter's friend years ago did, what is the feast? They have no idea. People who profess Christianity use this word frequently, but you know what? They don't really know what it means. They have no idea how agape is to be applied. I say that because of two critical verses. Acts 5:32, when the disciples, Peter and John especially, were basically being grilled by the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, the great council, and being told, "Don't teach in this man's name." The bottom line is that the answer came from Peter where he said, "We are witnesses of what transpired in this area, from this man. We and the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey Him." That's pretty direct. When you couple that with 1 John 2, where John says in 1 John 2 and verse 4, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's pretty straightforward. You put those two verses together, and the bottom line is, someone who is not keeping God's commandments, in this case, I'll be blunt, who is breaking the fourth one every week, despite having the best of intentions, it is not possible, according to God's word, that the Holy Spirit is dwelling there. Not possible, based on 1 John 2:4 and Acts 5:32. Now, can God work with people and bring them to Him? Sure, that's how He does it with all of us. But as a presence of God's Spirit, it's not there. So the use of the word agape is meaningless for someone who doesn't know what it is. They can see some things and notice a difference. Now that's the typical, let's say, mainstream approach. However, there's another approach. Bible scholars, for example, look at a verse like this in Jude and they pick up on something unique here. They can spot and they can study and critique it and realize this is the only place in the New Testament where the word agape is translated like this. And as a Bible linguistic expert, they're intrigued. And they want to know why. This is the most commonly used word for love in the New Testament in Greek, but it is only used this way once. The reason they're so intrigued is, of course, they study the Greek words themselves and they see patterns. Wesley's explanatory notes on Jude 12 says this: feasts of love were anciently observed in all the churches. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, and here's what he's talking about. That's not a reference to the holy days as we know them. But rather, it's talking about how what we recognize to be counterfeit Christianity tried to deal with this verse. Religious leaders recognized a unique implication to the word when it was translated love feasts, especially Greek scholars. So the question was, the challenge for them, how were they somehow to put that into their churches? That was their challenge. So since they had thrown away the knowledge of the holy days, what we immediately see when we look at it, the only celebration that the early church fathers, and whenever you see that phrase, what we talk about, we're talking about early Catholic theologians, because in the early days, that's all there was. The only thing they could link with the concept of love feast was the Passover. Now, they had corrupted that, of course. They called it Eucharist or Communion, and they did it all kinds of different spacings and timings and all the rest of it, not once a year, on the 14th of the first month, as God commands. That's the only observance they kept that even looked anything like any of God's festivals, corrupted though it was. So in attempting to try to apply the true concept of the word agape from Jude 12, love feasts, some of them taught their denominations to have a meal with the symbols of bread and wine. Now, yeah, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute. Paul said, don't do that in 1 Corinthians 11. That's right, he did. He wrote, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He wrote to the Corinthian church about their abuses of the Passover. So there were some groups who realized that was a problem. So then some churches had what they called private fellowship meals with small groups of believers in their homes, and they called them agape meals. That sort of relates to the incident that I was talking about with Mr. Bowden telling me about his contraband music box. He said the bishops didn't know what to call them. In his case, he had an 8-track player. Now, I'm sure it must have been battery-driven. My wife, you know what my wife asked me when I told her what I talked about? She says, so what was the music? What was he playing? I said, I don't know. I didn't think to ask him that. Musicians, what are you going to do with them? I can just imagine Mr. Bowman bopping down the road in his buggy with sounds of ABBA pounding out of his buggy, you know. But at any rate, the problem was these agape meals, he said they did that in the Mennonite culture. He said after their Sunday services, several families would gather together on somebody's farm, and whoever owned it, the patriarch, had the right to search all the buggies. And if he found any contraband music boxes, he was told to smash them. He was instructed to smash them and destroy them. So anyway, you'll have to ask me more details about the story later on, how I came to meet Aidan and Shirley Bowman, how we came to meet them. Now, eventually, historically, these agape meals stopped altogether as well. But because they didn't keep God's holy days, scholars have no idea how to explain the full implementation and, suggestion that is here in Jude 12 of the word agape the way they see it. There is one Bible dictionary that has a rather interesting comment. It's the Holman Bible Dictionary, and this is pretty perceptive, pretty insightful. It says, the origin of the love feast, agape meals, is probably to be found in the religious fellowship meals, which were a common practice among the first century Jews. Aha! Now we're getting warm. The early New Testament church was primarily composed, first of all, of whom? The church was primarily Jewish at first. until God began to make it clear he was calling the Gentiles and giving them his truth as well. But in any case, the early first century church would have had this pattern too. When? It goes on to say, while the Passover meal is the most familiar of these, which of course there were abuses of that, such meals were also celebrated to inaugurate the Sabbath and festival days. Well, well, well. That's pretty impressive. A shot in the dark, but they got it. But brethren, you and I do keep the holy days. Knowing that, let's take another look at John 13. John 13. I suspect you're ahead of me by now, anticipating that Christ used the word agape here. And of course he did. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Remember, this is in effect one of the things Jesus Christ said would distinguish his servants, his disciples. It would be an identifying mark in a way. It's something they would do well. They would stand out. Now, let me be clear. It would be a distortion for me to imply that every time the word agape is used, it refers to the holy days. It does not. The one use in Jude 12 seems clearly to be connected to that. At the same time, you and I recognize that God's truth is to be found in everything he says. What was one of the things Jesus said to Satan during the temptation when he tried to get Christ to knuckle under to his authority and be under his thumb? He said something to the effect of Satan. He said, "It is written, you shall live by every word of God." So that's important. Everything he says has a message for us, and we can probably learn a lot more than we do. There's a consistency and there's a continuity throughout the scriptures, old to new, which you and I recognize because God has helped us to recognize it. He's opened our minds to understand it. And without even realizing it, the genesis of this sermon was last Saturday night. I said something to my wife late last Saturday night after the Sabbath had ended. We had finally left the Bowman's home. Services we had to have at 3 o'clock because it was hastily arranged. Normally it's only once a month they have services in that location, and that would be next week when we're up there again. So the community was using the little community hall. We had to wait to have services at 3 o'clock. 45 of us there, 35 literally, came to the Bowman's home afterwards, about 3 miles away. We were talking. I got the story about the contraband music box and the horse and buggy Mennonites versus the black car Mennonites, which, by the way, yes, if you buy a used car in that group, you must paint it black, whatever color it is. But in any case, we finally got back to the motel at about 11 o'clock after the black flies and mosquitoes chewed on us in our final conversation outside the home. What the black flies do to you, as I explained up there, is to American visitors, I said that is what we call a Canadian transfusion. So anyway, they were rampant. We were talking, and before we went to sleep, I said, "You know what? I don't know how to say it, but speaking today here in services, it almost felt like I had the kind of help that I often sense when I'm giving a sermon on the holy day." And I didn't think anything more about it. We drifted off to sleep. That was Saturday night. The next morning we had breakfast with the Lord's and came on back home. Stopped at Erie, PA for the graduation party of one of the teens we'd known from camp. But it only made sense when I looked up that material from Mr. Moranville. Something popped into my head, and I found this material on this word study in Jude 12. And then there was Mr. Frank's message to the ministry recently. I thought about that last night. I was working on this all last night, and it hit me. And then I thought, wait a minute, there's something else. Something else. Was it his member letter? I looked up the member letter. It wasn't in the member letter. So then I looked up the last edition of the ministerial newsletter we had, a monthly publication to the ministry. The announcements you get monthly are taken from that, but there's usually a message directly to the ministry as well. And it was a letter from Mr. Franks in the ministerial newsletter about 3 weeks ago. And he wrote these words about the conference. He said, "I sincerely don't know how to explain what took place. I had told my wife last Saturday night, I don't know how to say it. The positive atmosphere, the excitement, affection, and love that was experienced by all those who attended is truly hard to put into words, but I will try." I see Mr. Patchinger nodding because I think he remembers those words in that letter. Something was becoming obvious, and Mr. Moranville went on to explain in this article written years ago for the Ministerial Journal, this word study. "What if," he wrote, "what if we keep in mind that one unique usage of the word agape in Jude 12, where it clearly is a reference to the holy days, and then we take a look at some of the other places where the word agape is used throughout the New Testament and ask ourselves the question as we read those verses, what do the holy days feel like? And let's try to sort of put that like a template over these other verses and see how it impacts us." Now again, I'm not saying that every time you see the word agape, it's talking about the holy days. It doesn't. That's not right. That's wrong. That's incorrect. Please get it, you know, clear that's what I'm saying. Only in Jude 12. But what if, because in Jude 12 we see that unique use, what if we use that to help us understand more about what the word means, what agape is about, godly love, that humans normally cannot access. What is it about the holy days that made Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, Jude or Judas, use agape when he was thinking about the holy days? What is really happening at the feast or on other festivals, holy days throughout the year? What do the festivals of God showcase? What essentially did we all experience at the conference? What did Janelle and I pick up on last weekend north of Toronto as we laughed and cried and fellowshipped and bonded with God's people in trials, some of whom we have known for almost 30 years and for whom humblingly we were used as an instrument to help begin to guide them to the truth of God? What is Jude trying to tell us? With that question nagging at us in the back of our minds, it can make for a pretty interesting study to look at other scriptures that use the word agape. Not that they're about the holy days, but we remember and we have an experience that we can relate to quickly and easily about the feast. What is the impact on you of God's feast days? Isn't it pretty special? Don't you look forward to it? Don't you get excited? Try telling your friends and neighbors, "Man, the feast is almost here. We're going to the Feast of Tabernacles." The feast of what? Tabernacles. 8 days long. What do? We go to church every day. Oh, good. That sounds like fun. How do you explain it to somebody who doesn't know God's truth? I don't know that there is a way to do that. One other scripture that's like that is in Romans 13. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 8, Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." How should we relate to each other? If we have some petty challenges with some of our brothers and sisters in the church, what happens when we go to the feast? Don't we just kind of say, "You know what? It's the feast. Let's just not worry about those things." Shouldn't we take that approach all the time? "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, the world uses the word love even in English too freely, and it has a lot of things in there that have nothing to do with this definition, because there's a lot of harm done to neighbors under the guise, "Oh, well, we just love each other. We're all right. Destroyed everybody's life around you." No, that's not the use of the word that applies. Interesting. The Greek word for love in the first few verses of this section means to love in a social or a moral sense. It's a word related to agape. It's agapao. And it means to welcome hospitably, to entertain socially in a warm and gracious manner. But the word agape is used in verse 10. What if we brought into it that concept of a love feast? What if we said, let's bring that template in. What if we said, that's how it feels? That's how I understand agape, by relating it to the feast experience. That can really give me an insight. What if we brought that question to bear on this scripture? What if we took the concept of the holy days like a template and overlaid it on the scripture? Would it tell us anything? Would it help us understand the meaning of the word better? I'm not saying this is about the holy days. It's not. That's not the reference. But I'm saying that gives us an insight into what God is doing. Well, if we did that here, we would find the concept of love feast could very easily be harmoniously woven in with verse 9, where it talks about God's law. That's the definition. God is love, and He's also a God of order and law. You know, we might expand it then. We might read verse 10. We might read it like this, where it says, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We might say love, just like we experience when we are rejoicing with our brethren keeping God's feasts, is the fulfillment of the law. The way we feel, the way we are closer to each other, we feel a sense of connectedness. We feel a sense, as was mentioned, I believe, in the opening prayer, of an urgency, desiring the return of Jesus Christ to see God's kingdom set up, to see the millennial reign of Jesus Christ begin. Does that fit? Oh, sure does. Would it describe the conference for those of us who were there? I think it would. Would it describe, at least for my wife and me, last weekend? Certainly does. There was something special going on there. There were some, most of the visitors in the area, interestingly enough, were the camp friends of the two youngest ones, and Emily and Lillian, and to some degree Charlene, who had served on staff at the teen camp at Heritage. That's who, where most of the out-of-towners came from. People in the world can't understand that. We had a chuckle talking about some of the experiences at the border crossing. One family was saying that they told the border guard, well, we're coming up here for a funeral. Well, how do you, you're from New Jersey. How do you know somebody 2 hours north of, well, we're in the same church. Let me state that again. You're from New Jersey. They live near Utterson, Ontario, so north of Bracebridge, Ontario. What do you mean you're in the same church? Well, that's a little hard to explain, isn't it? For ourselves, we rolled up to the border crossing. The officer came out. Good afternoon. I don't know why we were there. Well, we're actually headed north for the funeral of a friend, someone we've known for some time. And I said near Bracebridge. He said, Utterson? I said, yes. The two towns are 10, 12 miles apart. He said, how do you know that? He said, I own 100 acres up near Utterson. I said, do you know Aiden and Shirley Bowman? He stopped and he said, I think I do. I said, Shirley Bowman was killed in a car accident last week. He said, I'm so sorry to hear that. Drive safely. We had two young people in the car behind us from Indianapolis that are camp friends of Emily's, Natasha Allwine and her brother Tim Allwine Jr., or TJ we call him. They were following us, which was an adventure in itself through Toronto traffic, but we got them there safely. They're still not home yet. I'm not sure how that's going to work out when they come home tomorrow, but that's on them. But I stopped to wait for them, and they were rolling through behind us immediately. So a couple hours later, when we stopped at the rest stop, I said, the border guard crossing, what was happening there? And they said, he knew we were going to a funeral. And we hadn't told him that the car behind us was with us. They just said, we're headed north through a funeral. Oh, okay, yeah, well, go ahead. How do you explain these things? How do you explain them? More to the point, what does it tell us about how we are supposed to fulfill Jesus Christ's words in John 13? How about another angle? The search to find the true disciples of Jesus Christ obviously and necessarily includes finding the true God. You can't have the true disciples of Jesus Christ if you don't know who He is. That He is God in the flesh, was God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. He has ascended to His Father's right hand. He was the Word of John 1. Let's go to 1 John 2, which I mentioned earlier, and take a look. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him. People ask that all the time in traditional Christianity. You know the Lord, brother. And I think it's safe to say that those who ask the question in that manner probably don't. 99 times out of 100, or 999 times out of 1,000, or you fill in the blanks. One of the prophecies about the millennium says, they will not ask every man his neighbor in the future, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. That's why I said those who ask the question almost certainly don't. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. There's that word again. And yes, it is agape. Interesting, isn't it? What did Jesus Christ tell His disciples in John 14 as He was explaining more to them about the fact He was going to be taken from them, He was going to die? Well, He explained about the role of the Holy Spirit, didn't He? He talked about the promise of the Father, which you shall receive. Wait here in Jerusalem until you receive it. We know that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in AD 31. And how did He explain it? He says, I won't leave you orphans. I will come. My Father and I will come and we will make our home with you. And He talked about the fact, I will send another helper, another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Clearly, Peter and John understood it in Acts 5:32 when they said, we are His witnesses of these things, we and the Holy Spirit, which He has given to those who obey Him. He who says he abides in Him, verse 6, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Talks about love being perfected in us. How's that possible? Through the indwelling presence of agape, God's Spirit inside us, through us, using His mind. Sounds like a reference to eventual salvation. So here's another analysis question. What else do you know that you and I are privileged to keep that is a pattern and a framework of God's salvation? Holy days, right? Festivals. Do you and I need a working knowledge of the love feasts in order to understand God and His plan? I would say we do. To fully grasp the potential for human salvation. Now, I know it's entirely possible that some of the very earliest patriarchs may not have had the annual festivals. We don't see them at all before Exodus 12. But God taught them in other ways. Abraham learned about the stranger element, living in temporary dwellings that you and I learned from the Feast of Tabernacles. He learned because God said, Abraham, your father is dead, you're moving, go, pick up and go. And he said, where? And he said, I will tell you when you're moving. I will tell you when you've finished packing. So he learned it in other ways. What does that tell us about our relationship to each other? Keep the words in mind from John 13. By this shall all men know. Now, by the way, just so we're clear, this does not mean that a church keeping the holy days or some version of them that they think of automatically has love feasts. For example, in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, God says He actually hated their feast days. How can He say that? Because the hearts of the people were not right. They were not keeping His feast days with right hearts, with seeking His direction. Something was wrong with the way they did it. Therefore, something was wrong with their lives. And so he said, don't think that coming before me as if you were my people when you're not doing what I tell you to do makes things okay. It doesn't. They clearly weren't even close to fulfilling John 13, 34, and 35, even if they could have known about it ahead of time. Brethren, what's the common thread? Well, the common thread is simple. Just going through the motions doesn't cut it. Just saying, do you know the Lord, doesn't cut it. Just using the word agape doesn't mean a thing. Words are cheap. But truly keeping God's feast the way He intended is actually a pretty important part of fulfilling the whole idea and the spirit and the intent and the heart of John 13. It's one of our best opportunities to learn what it is God is doing here below. And that's one of the reasons we look forward to them so eagerly in their seasons. It helps foster the spirit of community and togetherness and family that we must have in God's church. That's beginning to get close to the expansion of our understanding on these verses. There's another well-known reference in the New Testament to love, and you're thinking, well, yeah, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, absolutely. And of course, the word there is agape. Translated love, charity in the Old King James. Try reading. Let me make you an assignment. When you get home, get out your little calendar, and on October the 4th, write down, do a word study of 1 Corinthians 13 this week. Do you know what week we're talking about? The Feast of Tabernacles opening night is October the 4th. So do yourself a little word study as you go through the feast. Read those words in the love chapter during the feast and see if it doesn't leap off the page at you. Again, am I saying the word means the feasts in 1 Corinthians 13? No. The word is agape, to God's love. I'm just saying that is one of our best opportunities to feel what He's doing, to understand it by doing it. I think you'll find a valuable dimension added. Not saying it should be translated, love feast, not there, just Jude 12. But people who are experienced with keeping the festivals as they should be kept, using the power of God's Spirit and His love, have a richer understanding of what His mind is like. And remember, that's kind of one of our marching orders, isn't it? Let this mind be in you. Philippians 2:5. Why is that, brethren? Because they understand the concept of building an atmosphere of obedience and godliness among a group of people. And when you get right down to it, isn't that what our job will be in the millennium? It's going to be a challenge. Have you thought about what it's going to be? Have you thought about what it's going to mean? Even if the population of this world is severely curtailed and damaged through the prophecies and prophesied events lying ahead, and it most likely will be. We have, what, approximately 7.6 billion people on the earth right now, somewhere in that neighborhood? There are some prophecies that very scarily suggest maybe only 10% will survive. It's tragic. That would be horrific. It would still be nearly 800, a million people. That's a lot of people to teach God's way. Traumatized and scarred by the horrendous events ahead. That's our job. What about the past? Can we learn? I'd like to pick a city that Paul was working with, and that's the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was quite a melting pot. Corinth is a perfect illustration of the fact that God often calls people who would not normally or naturally come together and bond together in love, have an affectionate relationship. So Christians may well find they have to work harder with the help of God's Spirit to accomplish the kind of bonding that seems to come naturally. In certain organizations in the world, or families or groups. Now, I know there can be fights too. But people who can choose to be together because they have similar interests usually do that. Did we all come together because we all had similar interests? No. We came from all kinds of different backgrounds. How do we feel about each other? We are family. We are family. We certainly felt that last week in the grief and difficulties and trials we experienced there. We've all felt those things, brethren. Some of the issues that have transpired in this congregation have brought us closer together, have made us realize how much people care for us. And we didn't know because we were common in our interests. We were brought to this by God. Here's a kind of an interesting quote. Remember that Christians are supposed to exceed what occurs naturally in the world. From Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary about Corinth, it says, "At Corinth, the Apostle Paul established a flourishing church made up of a cross-section of the worldly-minded people who had flocked to Corinth to participate in the gambling, legalized temple prostitution, business adventures, and amusements available in a first-century navy town." It was a rough place. "The city soon became a melting pot for the approximately 500,000 people who lived there at the time of Paul's arrival." Maybe we didn't realize that. It was a city of 500,000 people. Technically speaking, the official population of the city of Cleveland proper is less than that now. It's just under 400,000. Now the metropolitan area, of course, is larger. "Merchants and sailors anxious to work the docks migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes betting on the Isthmian games took up residence. Slaves, sometimes free but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night." Doesn't exactly sound like a fun place sometimes, does it? "Prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. People from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed the entire Mediterranean world relished the lack of standards and the freedom of thought that prevailed in the city." Sounds rather modern. "These were the people who eventually made up the Corinthian church. They had to learn to live together in harmony, although their national, social, economic, and religious backgrounds were very different." What happens when we talk with each other? Sometimes we'll say, "Well, how did you learn the knowledge of the truth of God?" And the stories are all different, aren't they? All different. How did Paul teach them to work together? Paul was a brilliant man. You can tell him I said that about him in the resurrection if you see him before I did. That, you know, that kind of grease the skids and make the relationship easy. Anyway, Paul was brilliant. He had a very clever analogy. He didn't tell them to look at each other as if they were all the same because they would go, "See, I'm right." What did he tell them? What did he teach them? You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 12. He said they were to view themselves like a body with many parts. He said, just because you're not the eye, does that mean you're not part of the body? Just because you're not part of the ear, does that mean you're not part of the body? In fact, he went on to say the less comely parts are the ones we think of as, you know, the most homely and not required. He says those become the most necessary. And he talked about when one hurts, everybody hurts. When one is honored, everybody is honored. He said, think of yourselves as being different, but making up a functioning whole, a body, like all the different parts. It was a brilliant analogy because it worked for them. They weren't drawn together because they were all the same or shared similar interests. It was just the opposite. That would have been the way the world did things. How the world builds bonds. Instead, they would do it the way God wanted His people to do it, with appreciation and sensitivity for the abilities and even the weaknesses of others very unlike them. What did He teach us in other areas? He talked about, brethren, let every man esteem others better than himself. Don't think we have all the answers for everything. Realize there are going to be some in the church who are vastly more knowledgeable and experienced than we are in certain areas. They may be the ear, and they can hear a lot better than we can. That's the point. That was his analogy. And he drove it home brilliantly and beautifully. That's how God's people are to do it, how He wants us to do it, to appreciate others around us. We're not all the same. We're different. And in that difference, we can appreciate what He's doing in building us together to form a composite and a complete whole. God's Spirit can work, join, bond, make something that's a tool in His hands. How? Agape. When is one of the prime times we experience that? At the feast. When we are so encouraged by being together among those of like mind. You know, how do you feel when the last amen rings out from the last service on the last great day? It's kind of like, oh. How many sermons have you heard over the years on PFL? That's not a new football league. That's post-feast letdown. Well, I hope we've learned to deal with that, but still, the sensation is a real one. There's another place in Galatians 5 where some other familiar words are woven together. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul says, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty. But don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, agape, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even as in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You don't think of yourself as better than others. And he goes on to say, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed. He says, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he begins to list down in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, and you know what the rest of the chapter is. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. I said it a few weeks ago, and I would say it again. My friend Todd Carey exemplified that fruit of God's Spirit, joy, better than anybody else, as well as better than anybody else I've known. That's who he was. We talked to his widow, Gloria, for quite some time this past week. Interestingly and tragically, she was asking about the Bowmans. And it turns out that as far as she can determine, she asked what day the funeral was. We said Friday, last Friday. She said, I think that's the day that I got their letter, their card of encouragement after the death of Todd, written by Shirley on the day of her funeral. Does God bond us together, even in our tragedies and trials and difficulties sometimes? I think he does. And here's the fruit of his Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against those. Can we see, brethren, how God uses the power of His Spirit to bind us together in a way that He describes as His kind of care, His kind of concern, His kind of love, and probably as much as any other time we would feel it, Jude tipped us off to in Jude 12. Love feasts. That's when we notice it, especially. It's a binding into one body. Again, it's not that agape should be translated love feast everywhere. It shouldn't, just one place, Jude 12. But when we use that whole idea to give us an idea, to give us a help to understand, I think we can glean more meaning. How about one more? Just a reference, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. What does it say? Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. We read these words. Something about, in the old King James, talked about provoking, didn't it? But Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." When you read that word, "the day approaching," what do you think of? You know what I think of? Feast of Trumpets. It just permeates God's way. Why? Because it's His mind, it's His purpose, it's His plan. And every once in a while, He gives us little clues as to how to access the way His mind works. That's all I'm saying, that Jude 12 is a little hint, a little insight. As the disciples of Christ, you and I have to hold fast to the commandments He taught. Without question, it is most important that we keep the days that He set and at the times that He decreed. And we just kept one of those about 2 weeks ago, the Feast of Pentecost. But brethren, it's also very important how we obey God. The spirit of love, virtually a feast of love that has to be part and parcel of keeping the commandments and obedience to God. That's His Spirit in action. That's how He thinks. Let's take one last look at John 13. John John 13, 34 and 35, but especially I want to focus on verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The word I'm looking at now is know. It means the same, basically, in Greek and in English. To perceive, to come to understand by experience, knowledge. But read it again with some of the thoughts we've had today, and recognizing the brilliance of God's plan. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You, with your diverse backgrounds, your different ages, your different ethnicities, your different almost everything. Can you and I, for example, be praying for our brethren in Peru who just lost their pastor? Can you be thinking, how will Mr. Larry Lambert now cover four churches because he's had Williamsburg added to the three he already had? And Mr. Waddell adding Salisbury, Maryland to the areas that he was already serving, even as he applies to try to get to, now they've changed it to New Zealand because the government of Australia has cracked down on religious workers coming into the country. It's designed to keep out Muslims, but they can't say it that bluntly, so it happens to catch us in the net too. Australia was where he was supposed to go. And then what? Well, Mr. Lord is supposed to replace him, but right now things are kind of tough for his four churches in upstate New York and Ontario. Mr. Nathan Willoughby was tapped to move in there, but that's going to be a real tall order and a challenge. Can we ask God for his help, his agape, with our different backgrounds, our differences, but knowing, as we say, if you have love for one another, that's a sign of my spirit and what my spirit can do in human beings. Jesus spoke these words the same evening that he kept the Passover with his disciples for the last time. People looking at the true disciples of Christ now, even if they don't know who they are, should gain from those disciples information about what it's like to bond and build different people together to form a body. Like the customs official, the immigration official at the border said, how do you know these people? You're from New Jersey. You're going to a funeral in Ontario. We're in the same church. What? How can you be in the same church? To them, that means a building, you know, with a steeple, and they're all people from the same neighborhood, and you and I are thinking very different about what it means to be in the same body. That's God's outlook. They should gain information about what it's like to experiencing agape. All very unlike backgrounds. One body, one spirit. One future. If they were searching, they could find more about what we teach on our websites. But in addition to what they know intellectually, if their search is to be fruitful, they have to experience agape. And they can only do that by rubbing shoulders with and coming among true Christians, who according to God's commands will be keeping the holy days in the spirit he intends. By this, Jude 12. All will know that we are his disciples. Just apply it as a template. Help us understand. It's not translated love feast in John 13, but see if trying to understand a word study from Jude 12 might help put into words. You know, I thought about Mr. Frank's message to the ministry again as he tried to describe the conference. He ended by saying, it is truly hard to put into words, but I will try. That's the way I feel today. I've tried.